1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Yes, we had this text last week, but I didn't really cover it. We brought did more of an inventory of the Corinthians and what brought them to the point they were at. And so today I want to actually deal with these verses more in detail that we just looked at briefly last week. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, and are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded? No, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your brethren. Let's pray. Lord, we need seriously in every church the love that we are to express to you and to one another. These are the two great commandments, the love of God and the love of our neighbor. And so I pray, Lord, that what the Corinthians are doing would be an example that we would shun. Never do it, not want to do it, or any of the things that are related to it, even if it's not to the degree they pressed it. May we be pure in this matter, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Several years ago, we started hearing about frivolous lawsuits. They were called frivolous, you tell me. The most famous one ranked number one in all frivolous lawsuits. This happened in the early 90s. A woman went to McDonald's, ordered hot coffee. In the drive-thru, her grandson was driving, and she set the coffee in her lap, pulled off the lid to put cream or whatever in it, and it spilled on her lap. Now, before, years ago, people would have said, silly me, I spilled coffee on my lap. What a klutz. She sued McDonald's and won with a jury. And later on, actually was awarded $1.3 million for, you know, pain and suffering. She ordered the coffee herself. If it had come cold, she would have complained. She spilled it on herself. She burned herself. Do you get what should have happened? She should have blamed herself. Parents of a man sued SeaWorld because their son stayed behind when the SeaWorld closed because he wanted to swim with the killer whale in the killer whale tank, which he did. And you know, it's called a killer whale for a reason. And it killed him. And they sued SeaWorld. Why? Because they did not have signs up that said the killer whale might kill you if you swim in there with it. And people hear these things and they say, well, something has got to be done. I remember Congress always talking about, we need to do something to stop all these frivolous lawsuits. Can you imagine Congress doing something to stop something frivolous? But you see, someone has already done something about this. It had already been done for the Corinthians. The problem is that we have in our day probably the proudest people of all time because of a number of factors. Evolution has told us that we're the survival, we're the fittest because we've survived. We've evolved, we're the highest form of life. Self-esteem movement has told us that we are valuable, that we are somebody, that we are in ourselves quality and should be praised and lauded. The entitlement mentality of our day has told people that they are owed things, that the government exists to give them things, that people exist to serve them. We have genetics kicking in, telling us that if there's anything wrong with us, it's not our fault. We didn't do it. It's in the genes. Somebody else did it. Our parents are to blame. We're proud now about sinful things. People aren't just, they come out of the closet shouting glory these days. This is a very proud day. And the problem is not the courts. The problem really is the people. Anybody who will spill coffee on themselves, and the first thing that comes to their mind, or within the first things, is to sue the people who gave you the coffee you asked for. There's something wrong with that person. There's something wrong with society. There's something wrong with the character of people. But you see, something's already been done about it. Congress won't tell you about it. But it had been done for the Corinthians. And what are the Corinthians doing with it? Nothing. The problem that the Corinthians had in this chapter already been solved. The one they had in chapter 5 already been solved. The one they had in the first four chapters had already been solved. But the stark facts are ugly for the Corinthians. And we see in verse 1 what they were doing. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? This is just stark, saying it in a stark way. They were suing each other in court. And we know a few things about this. A lawsuit basically means that someone has something that you want them to give you. And if they won't give it to you, then you'll take it by whatever means necessary. Look at James chapter 4. This is exactly the spirit of these lawsuits in Corinth. James 4 verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. These people will do anything to satisfy their lust. And what was going on in Corinth was nothing short of, I have a lust for whatever it is, money or property or whatever you would have sued for. And you're not satisfying that lust, therefore I'm going to court to make you do it. This is what was happening in Corinth. In James, he even says they murdered as a result, either spiritually by hating each other, or it could have been the real thing. That's happened too. And so this is what drives what we see in verse 1. They're suing each other. If you visited a family and you found that there was a kind of a tense atmosphere in the home, and you finally asked the man who you're visiting there, who was your friend, what's going on here? It seemed like everybody's kind of tense. My wife's suing me and the children are suing grandma. Grandma's suing me too, and her daughter, and blah, blah, blah. And you're thinking, get me out of here. This is crazy. And the church was rife with this. And rather than have the church deal with it, this was the problem in chapter 5 with the sexual immorality. because of a lack of church discipline, they just took it to court and let the court decide. Paul said, how dare you do that? How dare you do that? That's what they were doing. What it says about them, the text brings out in verse 7, Paul says, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Suppose you go and win the case, like the lady with the spilled coffee. Suppose you go and win the case. What have you gained for yourself? You know what we know about that lady? She sued McDonald's because she spilled coffee in her lap. She might have been a great grandmother. She was in her, I think it was 78 or 79 when this happened. She might have been a great grandmother, a great mother, a great wife. She might have done many different things in her life. All that just flew out the window right there. Of course, now we know about her. Whatever she was, whatever happened since, I don't know. But that's what we know. Paul says in verse 7 that if you do this, regardless of how it turns out, you've lost. It's already an utter failure. You've already been defeated. The fact that you would do it is a defeat. When they begin thinking about it and considering it, and no one said, are you crazy? It was a defeat. Verse 5, it's shameful. I say this to your shame. Now, a few things we know about this when it goes on. All these things that Paul is saying, that's not how they see it. A person who has a lust to gain that he will sue for, first of all, thinks he's justified in doing it. If you look at every person who is a divisive person, who is a hateful person, who is an envious or covetous person, who will sue someone in a church, what this means to them is they are doing God's will. They are doing what they have to do. They don't want to do it, but they just look at my case here and understand. And they will elevate their case and they will denigrate the other case. They will lower the other case. And the thought is, because it's so preposterous, they have got to bolster themselves up and make themselves believe it was justified. Well, here's how it is. I didn't want to do this. And this is how they'll talk. I didn't want to do this, but I just had to. And because look at what they did, and look at where I am. And so little by little, they're putting themselves up high and the other person low as they try to justify that. But here's the big thing that they'll do. They'll claim it's the will of God, yes, but then they'll say it's loving. That the person they're suing, they love. I guess this is where the phrase love a person to death comes in. They love this person. I have never heard anybody say who is causing division or has hatred in their hearts or is doing something to mess up the unity of the church. I've never heard them say that they hated the person they were in conflict with. They always loved them. When our Brother Dwight Stone there in North Carolina was undergoing that thing there in the church. That was what he told me. He was constantly told while he was opposed at every point, we love you, Dwight. We love you, Dwight. I mean, with friends like this, who needs enemies? It is always under the cloak of love. The Bible says that we're not to love in word, but in deed and in truth. But these people believe that they can say they love and then hate and have it be seen as love. It is not loving. It is not honorable. It is not the will of God. It is shameful. It is a failure. Verse 6, it is a disgrace to the name of Christ. Brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. You know who that reflects on? Christ. That reflects on our Lord Jesus Christ, who has believers who say they believe in Jesus, and they're acting these petty disagreements out in court. It's a disgrace. It's immoral and unethical. Verse 8. You yourselves do wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your brethren. It's immoral and unethical. No matter what it's claimed to be. And then it's denigrating to the church. Verse 2, notice here. What Paul does after he makes the charge is, what's wrong with your church? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, this is why Paul brings this up, is that this is messing up the testimony of the church and the honor of Christ in the world. If there's this shirt that Cindy puts out for me to wear places sometime, and I have no shame whatsoever admitting that she lays out clothes for me to wear. I am not at all ashamed. I am proud of that. I'll let you know that. But there is this one shirt she lays out for me. I don't like it. It doesn't stop her from laying it out. So there it'll be. And she started saying, I'm sorry, but that's the best shirt for this. Suppose I sue her. Take her to court. Now, I take her to court and I win. And the judge puts a stay on that shirt. You cannot have that shirt within 50 feet of the defendant. I'd be the plaintiff, wouldn't I? The plaintiff. I've lost when I started this whole thing. And what are the people going to say about us after that? A loving couple? Oh, he loves her. He sued her. He really must love her because he sued her in court and everybody was watching. Everybody's going to say what a jerk I am. And you know, if I did that, they would be absolutely right. No matter what I got out of it. Suppose I don't have to wear that shirt anymore. I'm not going to tell you what it is because I'm going to have it on sometime. You're going to see me with it. But you see, what they were doing was they were denigrating the whole body of Christ, the concept of what the body of Christ is. The church is comprised of saved sinners, still sinners, but saved. And God has made the church a new creation. The church is a new creation. Jesus said, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away, all things have become new. There is a power in us by the work of the Holy Spirit that makes us able to do righteousness. And true believers have the fruit of the Spirit. This is not every fruit of the Spirit that's listed in Galatians, but notice these that apply to this situation. Love. That means that when the Spirit saves us, and we know that salvation is being born again by the Spirit. When the Spirit saves us, the result of that is love and peace, gentleness, goodness, kindness, long-suffering. Well, there are a few others, but that right there would knock this lawsuit out. It means that we forgive and forbear and encourage and edify and exhort for the building up of the body of Christ, not for tearing them down in court. Plus, the church has the law of God, knows how we're supposed to act. We don't need to have a judge tell us how we're supposed to act. But it says in the text that instead of going to the church, we rely upon the court system. Does the court system ever make any wild judgments? Do you ever hear of anything like that? All the time. Are they governed by the law of God? Of course not. To take the case to them who are the unrighteous here, as Paul describes them, Paul's outraged by that. That's why he says in verse 1, dare any of you. And also before the unrighteous and not before saints. Get the unrighteous to judge what's right and wrong. There's a lack of seriousness in church members these days about the glory of Christ and the dignity of the church. It's treated like a throwaway thing. It's just either assumed or ignored or whatever. It's not defended. There's not a zeal. And the Corinthians had no zeal for the glory of Christ and the good of the church and the good of the body. And they took the matter before the unrighteous for the unrighteous to gawk at it and laugh at it. Verse 2, do you not know that saints will judge the world? Verse 3, do you not know that saints will judge angels? And so why are you, if you're capable of judging by the grace of God, and you're able to see two situations, and you're able to give directions and counsel to solve the problem and keep it out of court, why don't you do that if you have all these abilities? And he says, is there not a wise man among you? Verse 5, not even one? That's a bad church. In short, they elevated pagan judges to settle squabbles between believers. Paul says it's evil. It's born of hatred. It would have been claimed to be loving, but it's hatred. It would have been claimed to be the will of God, but it was the pride of man. That's all it was. People have been become so much prouder in our day, it seems, that every little thing is an offense. You'll notice it all the time. People are always offended about nothing. Someone does some little bitty thing and they're offended, they take it to court. This was happening in Corinth. Now, the hard solution is not what they want to hear. Know what Paul did not say to fix the problem. He did not say that the legal system needed to be reformed. That's the go-to answer in our society. Others. It's always somebody else's fault. We need to fix these lawyers and fix the court. That's the way he says anything about that. He doesn't blame lawyers or judges or society. He doesn't give some credence to the complaint that's offered as though it were unavoidable. He doesn't say that those people that you're mad at and are suing need to just give you what you want because they're obviously wrong and you're obviously right. He doesn't say any of that. The solution is given in verse 7. And here's what it is, and this is why they don't want it and why people don't want it who are like this. The latter part of the verse, why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded rather than what? Go to court. Is your will and your gain worth this? That's what he says. If I bring a car home I can't afford, I mean really can't afford, and I have to take it back, I don't want to hear that solution, but that's the solution. If I went to Barb and said, Barb, I can't afford this car, what should I do? And she said, take it back. So I don't want that solution. I want the solution where I can keep it. Well, the solution here for them is not that person they're suing, not the courts, not the judges, not the lawyers. The solution is for them to act right. And the level of how far we have fallen as from unfeigned love of the brethren, as Peter says we should have, can be deduced about how harsh it sounds when Paul says what he says here. That the solution is, rather than pushing for your rights or for what you think you should get, why don't you just accept that you're wrong? Why don't you just be wrong? Why don't you just be defrauded? I mean, worst case scenario, you take the blunt of it and leave the church and Christ unscathed. Speaking to those who felt so wronged. And really, that's the problem. People have such a high esteem of themselves that they feel like it's capital offense if anyone does them wrong. People are so easily offended, you cannot brush against them without offending them. Because they have been groomed and taught, not by God, that they are so worthy of so much more, to be treated with such higher respect, to be catered to, coddled, focused upon, affirmed, that anything that goes against that is taken as such an offense that will sue you. Why do you not accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? I mean, it'd be nice if you could get a settlement with the person the church should have done, which they weren't doing, and settle the matter. But if you're unwilling to suffer loss for God's higher glory and the higher good of the church, what a wreck the church has become. This is why the Corinthian church is what it was. All they could see was themselves. And if anything got in the way, they didn't care what they splashed on, as long as they got their way. Some people say, he can't mean that. Paul cannot have meant that. Paul said to accept wrong and let yourselves be defrauded. That's wrong. That's unjust. We can't do that. That would be wrong. You see how people are? The right thing, the high road, people frown upon because it's not giving them what they want. Selfish pursuits become so accepted now that it seems wrong not to pursue yourself. We've been taught so long that we need to love ourselves when the Bible says we already do that, and we need to deny ourselves instead. That it seems wrong. It seems like we're letting evil go on unless we get our way. You see how it's twisted? He can't mean that. Yes, he did. It's better to surrender your rights than to sue believers. It's better to take the brunt on yourself. You know, there's a couple of football games on today. Did y'all know that? Some of you don't follow NFL, but it's pro football games. You know, a lot of people are going to be watching those. And you know, there are people on the teams that do nothing but exist to keep the quarterback from being hit on the offensive line and to open up holes for running backs. But on a pass play, the offensive line is going to block, and their sole purpose at that point is to keep the quarterback from getting hit. If they were Corinthians, they would say, wait a minute here. Why should I get hit and he not get hit? And they would just step out of the way and let him get knocked down. Because you see, they're individuals too, and they're somebody too, and they need to get more attention, and they need to get more love, and they need to get more respect. And your football team would lose 800-0. Because you cannot do that. It's exactly what they were doing in Corinth. They didn't care about the other people. They had to get their way. Is the legal win worth it? Paul says it's not. It's a defeat. It's better to lose financially, gain spiritually, than to go the other way. But that would require personal sacrifice. People don't want to do that. They want others to sacrifice instead. If there's a conflict, you know who has to solve it? In my experience as a pastor, you know who has to solve that problem? The other person. The other person has to do it. Not me. If they would do right, you know. Where did Paul get this idea? Where did Paul get the idea that we were to give up our rights and give in to somebody else to bring peace? I don't know, maybe he got it from Jesus. Matthew 18:21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And I'm going to read all that. But it's about forgiveness, this parable. And so he says, it's you forgive him 70 times 7, which is not intended to be taken literally as a certain number. Maybe he got it from there. Maybe he got it from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. You know, somebody's listening to the Jesus. Maybe the Corinthians weren't, but Paul probably was. Verse 39, I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Oh, maybe that's where he got it. Maybe they forgot what Jesus said when they would follow him. You got to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow him. Or the basic character of love, which is considering others to be better than yourself. People say, I can't do this. I can't do that. I can't let them run over me like that. I can't let them win this thing. I've got to win this thing. Well, here's the stark reality. If you can't do this, it means you're not saved. Simple as that. If you won't do it, it means you're a good Corinthian. It doesn't look good either way. Instead of Moses, he preferred suffering affliction with the people of God than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. Paul said he counted all things loss for the sake of Christ. Yet the Corinthians, and so many today, can't give up their rights if their petty lusts are going to be sacrificed from it. And so we wait and wait and wait until the godly will sacrifice all things and count them but rubbish that they may win Christ. You know, that's where the winners are in this, according to what Paul is saying. The ones who win are the ones that do what is in verse 7, who accept wrong and accept being defrauded or cheated even to keep the glory of Christ. The giving it over to God, believing in God. What we need to be, and if you're looking at the outline, you may be a little bit concerned about this point. We need to be rewormed. We take our cats in sometime to be wormed. It means to get the worms out of them or to give them pills so they don't get them. Because a worm eats away, you know, and all. Whatever. Remember the Christian, the hymn that was, you know, for such a worm as I, and how it was changed to for such a one as I? That's very Corinthian of that. Because that was offensive. Well, to be a worm. We are way above worms. Now you see, we've evolved. We're not a worm anymore. We're a human being. We are honorable human beings. You never hear worms going and suing each other, do you? The problem is that the church members of our day have become uppity. We've been taken along with the tide of pride. And we've been made to feel that we are somebody. Because the law is not preached and sin is not measured by God's standards and churches cater to selfishness and self-esteem has become a Christian virtue rather than the teaching of self-denial, people have become hypersensitive to any offense because they think they're worth more than they are. They're too valuable. And so every petty thing is made into a mountain. And it's the need is to be rewormed. You know, if you think of yourself as a worm, you're not thinking of yourself being owed something or entitled to something or people have to direct all their attention to you or that you're easily offended and easily hostile and hateful. You know, we'll have a revival when the church members are more worms than they are now. We need to have the worms put back in. When the day comes when that hymn is put back and no one even thinks about changing it from worm, that's when we'll be somewhere. And if we draw near to God again and his word, that'll put the worms back in us. That'll put the worm in us. We'll see ourselves. Remember, when we walk with him as he is in the light, we will see our sin. But when we walk out of the light, we think we're somebody. This is the problem. If we love Jesus, we're seen to be disciples. If we love one another, we're seen to be disciples. By this shall all men know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. But if you bring lawsuits and hatefulness and all these strivings against one another, then all they'll say is that these people are just like us. We don't need to come to Christ. It didn't do anything for them. And that's what we're up against. To be like Christ is to love, not in word, but in deed and in truth. Let's pray. Father, none of this is possible in ourselves. We see that. The farther the church gets away from you, the more we have these kinds of things, because, Lord, without you, we are a mess. We do whatever our whims tell us, whatever our lusts demand, and it brings all sorts of chaos, such as in Corinth, and they were so bad they didn't even see the problem. But, Lord, love covers a multitude of sins and brings harmony and unity, which in your sight is a delightful thing and should be in ours. Help us to mimic our Lord Jesus and to live out our salvation and not mimic the world and these Corinthians. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.